Hello, everyone. Sabbath blessing. We'll start with Our God, He is Alive. And then the second worship song will be Precious Lord.
It was beautiful. If you can kneel, it's time to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for blessing us with Sabbath. Thank you for giving us a way to give love back to you, to worship you, to make you smile. And thank you for blessing us in the week before and after Sabbath, so we can continue day by day, hour by hour, to do everything we possibly can to make you smile. We thank you so much for all that you have done for us, and for all those that we love. We lift up all those that we mentioned last night again, especially those that we couldn't mention that are on the prayer list that have been on, some on there for years. And we thank you so much for the way you answered prayers too. We always have praises each and every week for the things that you're doing. Thank you for blessing us with your presence as we gather here on Sabbath day, and for helping us to understand your word better and to have the showbread changed. And let it be deep in our hearts, Father, so that we can go forth and share it with whoever you send our way. And thank you for bridling my tongue and any tongue that may speak and giving us an opportunity to be with your people. And thank you again for blessing us with a way to do this online and to continue on doing it as well, and protecting all the ministries that are involved and all the ministers and the women of God and everyone that's doing the work. We thank you for blessing them and keeping them safe with the hedge of angels. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. Sorry about bumping into the microphone there. Amen, amen. Okay, I'm going to start with question number one. We've got quite a few again. We're probably not going to get through them all, and this is the last week we're going to do this. But we, like we said last week, we're going to do it every 3 months, like around every 3 months. It's usually right on every 3 months where the Spirit reveals to us it's time to have the foot washing and the of course the bread and the grape juice, the communion. And so what we'll do is we'll do that, and then the following week we'll have a question and answers. So keep your questions and answers by your side, or email them to us, and we'll just put them on a list, because I've got some that we'll deal with then too, as does Brother Rob. And then if we have to go 2 weeks, we'll go 2 weeks. But I think that'll be about as much as we should do, 2 weeks like that, because otherwise it cuts down on the amount of sermons. But still, the people, you know, if you have questions, please, it's an amazing thing to have the questions answered. And topical studies are some of the most amazing studies anyway, so that's what blessed me and still does to this day. I love topical study. So anyway, question number one. This is actually a question from two different people, but it's more or less the same question. The first one says, I just read the book of Enoch, and I would like to know who decided what book was inspired by God, or who was inspired by God to select the books that were part of the Bible. And the other one asks, a friend of mine called me up and told me that her brother saw on the History Channel that in Egypt, they dug up this 6-foot pot in 1945, and in it were some books, and one of the books was the Book of Thomas, in two different languages. Is this a disciple? And why are we finding it now? Why shouldn't it be added to the Bible? Why would he hide these things for all years? Is it a good read? All right. Well, first of all, I didn't have this in my notes, but this thought just came to mind. Those of us that used to be Roman Catholic know about a book called the Book of Malachi. And the Book of Malachi, it wasn't a Bible book. It was a supposed list of prophecies. And I have it on my website, sections of the prophecies that he supposedly made. Rome has done this in the past. They're going to do it in the future. All right? And what Malachi did was he supposedly came up with the names of every pope until the end of time. And according to him, there's only one pope left after this pope. And that's the evil, evil, evil pope. And he came up with like a little sentence as to what their administration would be like and what name they would, there would be something unique about their name. Like, for example, there was something, a description in the name of John Paul II, and that name, the description was more or less about him going all around the world to spread Catholicism in all these different nations, which he did. And then Ratzinger was going to have a name that was going to be equal to that of something with the olive, and then Benedict the First had a olive garden or something like that, I don't know. But the book was found a couple 300 years after the Vatican supposedly was built or something, or Catholicism was started. And all it really is some priest wrote a bunch of instructions as to what the Vatican should do in order to gain world power in the end. And so the book was buried and kept buried for maybe 100 years so that by the time it's dug up, it looks really, 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 really old. And it's since it's so old, it has to be holy and all this other malarkey. And then it'll be Bible verses, like with the Book of Thomas or the Book of Enoch. Now, I know Sister White talks about Enoch, the Book of Enoch, but there's good historical references in there too. And there's even Bible verses in there. And some people think, well, did the Book of Jude quote from Enoch? or Thomas, or was it that it's just like, I could do this. In other words, I can write a book and bury it and fill that book with a bunch of Bible verses and bury the book in such a way that it'll look like it'll be thousands of years old, and people say, look, the Gospel of Nicholas. And in here he's saying this, 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 and that. And that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all quoted Nicholas. Yeah, so you have to consider the source. Why is it being dug up now? Well, it's obvious what the Vatican's up to. They're doing all sorts of strange things. But the bottom line is this. This is an easy way to expose stuff like this. Very easy. God is the one that decides which books are inspired, not man. So, but, you know, I mean, remember when the two witnesses, now if you've done a study on the two witnesses, you'll understand this. I've got a web page that's all about the two witnesses. And the two witnesses, just to break it down quickly, if you've never done the study before, the two witnesses have already come. They have already been killed. They've already laid in the street for 3.5 days, and they've already resurrected. Okay? If you want all the historical proof of that fact, go to my two witnesses page in the prophecy section of the website. But to break it down early and, you know, make it easy for you to understand it, well, my point at this time is the two witnesses are actually the Old and the New Testament. That's what they are. So when the Old and New Testament were thrown into the streets back in the Age of Reason, they called it, and which they're trying to resurrect again today, they took the Bible completely out of society. And so after 3.5 years, because I give thee a day for a year, the Bible is very plain about Numbers 14:44 or Ezekiel 4:6. We know what prophecy means when it comes to a day. After 3.5 years, they had to bring the Bible back into society because it was anarchy. The people were just going nuts in the streets. I mean, it was crazy. So they had to bring the Bible back to calm the people down. That was the only way they could do it. And then after that, you got all the Bible societies that started, you know, and the Bible was printed all around the world and they couldn't stop it now. And that's why you got all these bogus Bibles with the verses missing. But my point is this. If in fact Thomas or if in fact Enoch were supposed to be part of the New or the Old Testament, it would have been in there because we have a mighty God. It would have been in there back when the Bible was thrown into the street because it was still protected. Even though the Bible was thrown down, it was still protected. There were still 66 books that we use to this day, well, except for the Vatican. They had those apocryphal books, but again, they're not inspired. Any other book that man claims to be inspired today that were present back then, like Thomas's book or Enoch's book, would not be considered wholly inspired because had they been, God would have had them protected along with all the other 66 books in one book, you know, the Bible as we call it today. And so that's about all I got on that. So I think Brother Rob might have more on that, but I know that he's got more questions than I got more, so I'll leave it at that.
Thank you, Brother. I'm having pretty bad lag on my end, so hopefully it will not come through to the session. But my question dealt with Revelation 11:19, and it says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." And the question was, what does Revelation 11:19 mean? Well, there were actually two doors or veils into the temple or sanctuary of God. One veil was before the first apartment or the holy place, and another one was before the most holy place, or the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. And you can find this in Exodus 26:31-37. Also, there was different articles or furniture in each of the different apartments. In the first apartment, there was a candlestick of 7 lamps of fire, which is Exodus 25:31-40. Then there was the table of showbread on the north part of the sanctuary as you were entering in. That's Exodus 25:23-30. And then there was the altar of incense, which was directly in front of the veil into the most holy place. That was Exodus 30:1-10. In the second apartment was found the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is Exodus 25:10-22. And so the arranging of the earthly temple or sanctuary was patterned after the arrangement of the heavenly temple or sanctuary. You can find this in Exodus 25:9-40, Hebrews 9:23, and Hebrews 8:5. So then, based on this information, what door or veil was being opened if pictured in Revelation 11:19? What articles were seen when it was opened? You saw the Ark of the Testament, or Covenant, which was only found in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary and also the earthly sanctuary. So then this verse here, the temple of God was opened and there was seen the Ark of His Testament, or Covenant, signified that the antitypical Day of Atonement had begun by the time this verse had come into place. So prior to this time, Christ as our great high priest, as we're told in Hebrews 8, 1-2 in the heavenly sanctuary, had been ministering in the first apartment ever since His ascension. And you can find this portrayed in Revelation from like Revelation 4, verse 1, where the door was opened and there was seen the candlestick of seven lamps of fire in verse 5. So that meant it was in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, pictured in Revelation 4, which was right after Christ's ascension. And then in chapter 8, verse 3, you find the altar of incense, which of course is in the first apartment still. And so Christ's ministration in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary continued on until the seventh trumpet had sounded, and finally He entered into the most holy place ministration, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and that occurred on October 22, 1844. So ever since that time, we've been in the second apartment, or the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary, in this antitypical Day of Atonement, where Christ is finishing up the ministration there and bringing about a cleansing to the heavenly sanctuary from all the confessed and forsaken sins that have come there. And when that time ends, then probation closes, and then Christ comes to get His people off of the earth. So that's what Revelation 11:19 is dealing with. The antitypical Day of Atonement occurring on October
22, 1844. Okay, amen. Thank you. All right. This next question says, it was told to me from a pastor of mine and a student studying to become a pastor that salvation itself does not come from doing the Ten Commandments. But in one point I disagree, because 1 John 2 verses 1 to 6 says different. Am I wrong? It's not to see if I am correct, but just to know if I'm on the right path. And I had to more or less say that you are correct, however, not as you may think. We are not saved by keeping the law. We keep the law because we are saved. The law, or obedience of it, is a fruit of the Christian. It proves their loyalty to God. That is why 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 6 cut the heart as it did. So no, we're not saved by keeping the law. That would mean we are saved by works, and that is simply not true. But we do keep the law as a way to show we love the Lord, and it's like those fruits that Jesus said, you know, by the fruits you shall know them. And by the way, if you look in Revelation 14, verses 6 to 11, it speaks of the people that get the mark of the beast and why. But then when you look at verse 14, it speaks of the people that don't get it, and why? Because they keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. So being obedient to His law will prevent us from receiving the mark of the beast, if at the same time we're also embracing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because keeping the law, even though the Jews can't do it perfectly, they think they might be keeping the law, they're still going to get the mark of the beast because they don't believe in Jesus. There's two aspects to receive, you know, to refusing that mark. You know, we keep the law and we have faith in Jesus. Plus, Revelation 22:14 says, blessed are they who do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of the city. Only those that have Jesus as Lord and keep His commandments will be in heaven. But still, it's true, like the pastor says, we're not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, otherwise it would be works. But that's their clever little way of twisting it around to say that you don't have to keep them. That's how they do it. They take it completely out of context and try to make it look like, because it's absolute truth, I mean, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. And so they completely take the law off the table, which is impossible. And, you know, to this day, I've never heard a response from the one Baptist preacher that would preach in the prison ministries. I says, do you ever get an opportunity to go on death row? And he goes, yeah. I says, well, then why don't you go on death row next time? Open all the cells, let all the men out, all the murderers that are up to be executed, and tell them they do not have to keep any of the Ten Commandments and they can still go to heaven. He wouldn't do that because he knows they're going to break commandment number six. They're going to kill him. So that's the strange thing. They says you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments, but then they tell people you can't lie. You know, you can't take the Lord's name in vain. They hunt and peck and they pick and choose any of the law that they want. And say that, you know, you can keep nine of the Ten Commandments, but you don't have to keep the fourth one. That's the main reason the devil has them confused enough to make them think that they're actually teaching people that they don't have to keep it. And Jesus even said that's one of the worst things you could possibly do is to teach one of these little ones that they don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. That's why it was considered foolishness in the book of Titus when somebody would come up and talk about you don't have to keep the law. Because even, I mean, when the Christian church started, it was like, I mean, the very first day it started was all Jews, right? Because that's where it went first. Jesus went to the churches first, the synagogues. So they didn't have any problem understanding what the law was all about. It wasn't until later on that the devil was able to confuse the people into thinking they don't have to keep the law. So.
Yeah, that's very true, Nick. You know, Christ also mentioned that, you know, when the Ten Commandments had been brought to his attention and were named off, he says, "This do, and thou shalt live." So in other words, words are cheap. You can profess all day long that you love God and serve him, but if your fruits don't match your words are worthless. You know, that's why John the Baptist said, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. In other words, coinciding with your repentance and conversion to God. Let the fruits reveal your profession of the Lord to be true. So on one point, we're not saved because we keep the commandments, because salvation is a free gift from God through Jesus Christ and cleansing of his blood. Yet we cannot be saved without keeping them, because they reveal that our conversion to God, our profession of faith that he is indeed our Savior and God, is true. So, you know, the Jews crucified Christ but kept the law to a point, whereas Christians today are crucifying the law but accepting Christ. You can't have one without the other, because Christ came to magnify the law and to make it honorable, to show that it can be kept in human nature. So to accept Christ is to accept his law in your life. To reject the law is also to reject Christ, because they both come together. Now the next question I have is dealing with Revelation 12. The question was, what does Revelation 12 mean? And Revelation 12 is for the most part history, but not all history. As you look in Revelation 12, we'll just briefly go through here. The first five verses are dealing with the Jewish church. That is the woman clothed with the sun, or Christ's righteousness, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head was a crown of 12 stars. That's the 12 tribes of Israel. And this church is the one that brought forth the Messiah, or Christ was born through this church system. Okay, and that would take us all the way down through verse 5. It says, she brought forth a man-child, or Christ, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Christ ascended to heaven after his death and resurrection. Okay? But then we look in verse 6, and it says, and the woman, or the church, fled into the wilderness. Now we know that the Jewish church itself didn't flee into the wilderness. They crucified Christ. They stayed right there in Jerusalem, and eventually, you know, Rome destroyed the temple. So then which church fled into the wilderness? And it says there that this church would be fed in the wilderness for 1,260 days, or in verse 14, a time and times. In other words, one time, times is two more times, and a half a time, three and a half times, or 3.5 years. Which is 1,260 days or 42 months, that this church or woman would be in the wilderness, saved by God, as it were, away from the persecution that was occurring. We know that in a day for a year prophecy, Numbers 14:34, that this 1,260 days would be 1,260 years. And so it wasn't the Jewish church that was for 1260 years or the Dark Ages out in the wilderness, but it was a different church. It was the Christian church that had come out of Judaism and had then fled into the wilderness to avoid being eradicated or persecuted and killed by the Roman Catholic Church power, which was in control of the state at the time. And we know that that was from 538 AD to 1798. Okay, so then as you look at verse 7 through verse verse 12, it gives a little bit of history as to why there was sin in the world, why there was persecution of God's saints, why they had to flee into the wilderness, and it was because the devil tried to overcome or coup the throne of God in heaven. He was defeated, cast out to the earth, and he continued his warfare down on the earth. And he was then making war against those. Verse 12, it says that the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that his time is short. So he knows that eventually his kingdom on this earth is going to end, and so he wants to make sure that he takes as many people with him as possible to destruction. So then in verse 14, we come up to the time of 1798, the ending of the 1260 years. We know that the woman at that time was the Protestant churches. And verses 15 and 16, I mean, there's various interpretations on what the flood would represent, whether that's a flood of people, half-converted pagans coming to try and take away the true faith of the woman. Or it could also be with the earth helping the woman and opening her mouth. That could also be the through archaeology and the different things found, bringing back the attention to the scriptures, showing that they are true and what was purported in here as taking place in those thousands of years ago was actually true, because archaeology has proved it. But the key verse here is verse 12. Verse 17. And it says, "And the dragon," which we know to be Satan, "was wroth with the woman," and the woman or church at this time was the Protestant churches, "and went to make war," not with the Protestant churches, but with the remnant of her seed. Now, it's important to understand here that we have four different entities brought out. We have the dragon, which we know is Satan. We have the woman, or the church at the time, and we know is the Protestant churches. And we have the remnant, and then we have the seed of the woman. Now, the seed of the woman would be the offspring, or what comes out of the Protestant churches, and that, of course, was the Seventh-day Adventist church. That was the church of God that arose from the Protestant churches, the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman. But the verse states that the devil is not angry with the woman. He's not angry with the Protestant churches because they keep Sunday, his day. And he's not angry with the seed of the woman. He's not angry with the Protestant or with the Seventh-day Adventist church, because they've apostatized from God and are following him. He's angry with the remnant of, or those separated from, the Seventh-day Adventist church. And why is he angry with the remnant from the Seventh-day Adventist church? Because they keep the commandments of God. They just don't profess to like the church does. And they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the word "have" here translates to keep or follow, not just to possess. The Adventist church glories in the fact that they have the spirit of prophecy in their midst, but they don't keep it or follow it. So the devil's not angry with the Protestant churches. He's got them in his grasp. He's not angry with the seed of the woman or the Adventist people, because he's got them in his grasp. He's angry with the remnant, or those that are separated from all of the Babylonian churches, separated from the Protestant churches, separated from the Adventist church. And these people make him mad because they keep the commandments of God in truth. They reveal it in their lives. And they keep and follow the spirit of prophecy or the testimony of Jesus. So that's Revelation 12 in a nutshell. And we could actually spend a lot more time on it, but that just gives you kind of a brief synopsis of that chapter. And that's where we are in the stream of time, dear ones. We're in the time of the making up of the remnant. And that's why we call ourselves the Seventh-day Remnant people. We're trying to live God's commandments and reveal them to others, and we're trying to uphold and follow the spirit of prophecy. So we're not like the other Adventist churches that in word only they say they keep the commandments and the testimony of Jesus, but in their lives they reveal fruits of Babylon. We're showing ourselves distinct and separate from all of those individuals so that we may give glory to God through our lives.
Amen. And that's why we're called peculiar by so many. You know, even the Seventh-day Adventists call us peculiar or fanatics because we won't wear the clothing or do the things that they do or the Halloween dances. And I mean, if you just look at the pictures on SDAapostasy.org, the pictures section, the remnant people wouldn't even think of doing anything like that because we know it would remove the smile from our Father's face. And that's something we will not jeopardize our first love. We can't do it. This is why we leave those churches. We come out of her, my people. But still to this day, the SDA church and others like it, but usually the SDA church will tell people that they are the remnant, which is impossible. You can't be the remnant. You can't be the 11th or you can't be the 9th and 11th hour movement. You can't be two different movements. It's impossible. But we've got videos and sermons like that on, you know, my site, Rob's site. There's overwhelming. Well, that's why most of us are here today, because truth is truth. You just understand it. Okay. And my next question says, when someone says that keeping the Sabbath is stupid, how are we to respond? And the only thing I could come up with, and I've had this on the street, is I realize is what they're actually saying in their own little way is, when we keep the Sabbath, we're committing heresy. But Paul said in Acts 24:14, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I, the God of my fathers, believing all things that are which are written in the law and in the prophets. So let them call you stupid, let them call you fanatic, let them call you a cult. They, you know, who cares, you know? It's what your father calls you, and he calls you child. He calls you loved one. What I would do is I would tell them is I would rather be called stupid by mankind than to be called a liar by my God, because it is written in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so, plus, you could also go off to the one situation where they say that if we're keeping Sabbath, we're stupid. We should go to church on Sunday because everybody else does it. Well, there's been many offers, you know, not only, you know, financial offers, but also spiritual offers from people. And there's actually a quote from every single major denomination from their leaders that have stated there is no Bible verse from Genesis to Revelation that says the Sabbath was changed to Sunday. And we all know this, you know. But it's nice to repeat this to those that are young in the faith, because they're going to get approached. They're going to be called stupid for keeping the Sabbath, even though everybody else keeps Sunday, you know, to acknowledge the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that's another thing, too. Why do they ask the question? Why do they say you're stupid? Because everybody else says Sunday recognizes Jesus' death and resurrection. And I says, okay, well, let's just do it this way. Let's say I died today, May 7th, 2011. Will you remember my death on its one-year anniversary on May 14th, 2011, or say May 1st, 2011? Well, I say, no, that's ridiculous. That's so stupid. Why would we? Well, okay, well, when Jesus died, it was a specific date, right? Well, yeah, okay, duh. You know, they're going to say they're going to agree. I said, well, then why is it the date changes every single solitary year on Easter. I mean, it's usually similar dates, but there's like five or six different types of dates that will come up because Easter is actually based on the first full moon of spring. The following Sunday is going to be Easter. And so it has nothing to do with the death and resurrection of Jesus. If it did, it would be on a specific date each and every year. That's why Rome tried to change the calendar back in, I think right when I put the website online. And had it, I don't know how many years it's been. So I got to look at the remnantofgod.org thing and see when it was its inception date, if you will. But right when I put the site online, I was coming across all this documentation from the Vatican saying they were trying to push to do some kind of a weird thing on October 26th of that year. They were going to change the calendar so that Easter would have a fixed date every year because they couldn't stand the idea that people like us were going around saying, hey, if it really has anything to do with his death, then why is it changing every year? It's just like telling somebody happy birthday on the day that they weren't born, which is like Christmas. We also understand the weird things about birthdays, too, though. So anyway, just I hope and pray that answered the question. So there you have it.
Thank you, Nick. Yeah, I agree. That's an excellent point. I hadn't thought about that personally. If we could just bow our heads for a quick prayer. I just got a message that there's a 2-year-old boy who's very ill and close to death. So if we could just quickly bow our heads and kneel as far as possible. Dear precious Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for thy merciful kindness. We thank you that all things are in thy hands and under thy control. And Lord, we uplift this little boy whose name is Jack before you, that his life will be put in your hands, that you will take control of his situation, and whatever the outcome, we know it is best for him. For you know the end from the beginning, you see all things and know exactly what is best for each person. And so we thank you, Lord, that as our great physician who has healed so many people through their faith before, that this same situation will be in thy hands and a healing will take place that will bring glory and honor to thee, or this little boy can rest in his sleep until the judgment, that he can either have eternal life or not, according to what his life would have been if he would have lived, and according to the actions of his parents. Thank you for hearing and answering this prayer. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, my next question deals with what does it mean when Jesus says to husbands and wives, submit to each other? And this question brought up a possible problem with how it's worded. So I did a search through the scriptures, and I wasn't able to find any scripture that said that husbands were to submit to their wives, but I did find scriptures that said the wives were to submit to their husbands. And I'm not in any way bringing out some form of slavery of wives to husbands. I'm just bringing out what the scriptures brought out. In Ephesians 5:22-3, also in Colossians 3:18-20, and in 1 Peter 3:1-7, it all brought out that picture where husbands were to be in subjection or to submit to their own husbands in the Lord, of course. But it didn't leave husbands off the hook either, because in 1 Peter 3:17, it says, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them, or your wife, singular, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So just because the scriptures bring out the fact that wives are to submit to their own husbands in the Lord and not husbands to submit to their wives doesn't mean that the husbands can lord it over their wives and put them into abject slavery and everything else. You have to do this because I'm the head of the household, and if you don't, you're breaking God's word. Because if the husbands mistreat the wives in any way, then their prayers will not be heard by God for his blessing. So it's very important that husbands are in submission or subjection to Christ and thus will not mistreat their wives. And it's the Bible teaching that wives are to be in subjection to Christ regarding religious things or spiritual things, and are also to be in subjection to the husband regarding the physical things or the things of the family, etc. Ellen White brings out the point that the wife is not under the foot of the husband, but was created out of his rib, as we're told in Genesis, to be an equal to him, a helpmeet, one that is to help him in being the house band or the controller of the family, the guardian of the family. And if there was a problem that they disagreed upon, say, you know, the husband thought it was best to do this, whereas the wife thought it was better to do this, then Ellen White brought out, in that disagreement, if there can be no possible union between the two in the decision, she goes, the preference is given to the husband's decision through the Word of God. And that's what it would mean regarding subjection of the wife to the husband. But that also meant if the husband made a bad decision and the family followed it because he's head of the household, then all of the consequences for that bad decision rests upon the shoulders of the husband because he made that bad decision. So just because the husband is the head of the household and has the final say, if you will, in certain disagreement situations, yet the buck stops with him if there's a bad decision and consequences that follow. So we're to see eye to eye, as we're told in 1 Peter 3:8, it says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, in other words, love as husband and wife as husband, be pitiful towards each other, be courteous towards each other, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, in other words, not trying to get the last word in, but contrarywise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. So that is what I see taking place in the Scriptures regarding the structure of the family, is that the husband is the head of the wife is to submit to her husband in non-religious things. They're all to submit themselves to Christ as he has the final authority in any type of spiritual issue and even physical issue. And that if there was a disagreement between the husband and wife on which particular course of action should follow, then if there's no possible way to come to agreement, the decision rests with the husband in making that final authority, and the wife is to go along with it. And any consequences fall straight back on the head of the husband because he's the one that made the decision. Nick might have some other things to say.
Oh, you just about said it all, brother. Exactly. I mean, I've had that question come up many times in the email, and it has nothing to do with hoarding over the wife. I would just add that he took the rib out of his side, which means a woman stands by the side of her man like the man stands by the side of her woman, side by side. He's not standing on her head. You know, and that's why so many guys like to be today. But yeah, and I agree 100%, as you know, because my wife and I understand this too, you know, like if there is a bad decision made, like if we can't come to an agreement, then yeah, it falls on me. And so if it's a bad decision, then it's because I made some bad decisions in the past, and the whole family suffered for it. And so now we know that that's exactly what happens. but yeah, it's best to do the right thing and come together as husband and wife to try to agree. But if there can't be an agreement, then it, of course, definitely it falls on the man because man is made the head of the household. It's not to hoard over again. There's no male chauvinism in Scripture whatsoever. It's just the way there had to be some kind of an order, and that's the way the Lord decided to make it. So, and yeah, and amen, definitely keep love in your decisions. That's the big thing. Yeah. And I love the railing, no railing upon railing kind of a thing, yeah. Because that, I mean, it really goes, I don't know if you've ever noticed that, because I noticed that late in life, but when you're yelling at somebody, I mean, think about it. When someone's yelling at you, what are you doing? You're contemplating what you're going to say next. You're hardly listening to anything they're saying. You're picking words here and there, and you're going to hear what you want to hear. I mean, seriously, how many of us have done that? The railing thing is not good. So anyway, this next question. It says, please explain how Lent is pagan. And much of what I'm about to share can be found in Alexander Hislop's book, The Two Babylons. I've had that book for many, many, many years. In it, I find that the word Lent comes from the Anglo-Saxon Lenten. It's like L-E-N-C-T-E-N, meaning spring. That's what it means, spring. Now, Lent originated in the ancient Babylonian pagan, or as they called it back then, the mystery religion. And the Vatican, the Pope still uses that term every now and then. John Paul II loved using it, you know, the mystery. He even declared that the church was a mystery of iniquity, which, I mean, that's prophetically sticking his foot in his mouth and more or less exposing him for who he is, as well as the religion. But anyway, in the Two Babylons, it says, the 40 days abstinence of Lent was directly borrowed from the worshippers of the Babylonian goddess. Among the pagans, this Lent seems to have been an indispensable preliminary to the great annual festival in commemoration of the death and resurrection of Tammuz. Again, nothing to do with the death and resurrection of Jesus, okay? It's all about Tammuz. And as we also know, from the simple historic research, Tammuz was the false messiah of the Babylonian people. He was a, let me see what else he's got here. Okay, yeah, he was a satanic counterfeit of Jesus Christ, in fact. His mother created a lie to hide the fact that she got pregnant in an adulterous relationship. I remember this. I read about this in a few areas, but what happened was King Nimrod, which was her husband, he died. And when she discovered that she was pregnant, she told everyone her dead husband, because she had been messing around doing, you know, what she shouldn't have been doing, and her dead husband, she told everybody that her dead husband appeared to her and impregnated her, like what the Vatican calls an immaculate conception. And there's, if you ever seen that one, there was the name of that video that someone did on YouTube, that it was finally exposed. I was asked to expose it. I thought, oh, this is going to take me at least 3 months to expose this video, because the guy was taking everything way out of context, and he was fabricating too. And as I was getting ready to do it, somebody had already exposed the video, and they did a really good job about it. So I just said, here, check this link out. They had this video where they were showing all these virgin births throughout history in mythology. It's no mistake that the devil does this, because he wants to take away from that which is actually going to happen when Jesus Christ was born. So they had to come up with these counterfeits. And that's more or less what Nimrod's wife, or Semiramis, I can't even remember how to pronounce her name. But she was, of course, inspired, if you will, by Satan to say that her dead husband, you know, impregnated her. Yeah. Semiramis, yeah, there you go. Thank you. And anyway, the Feast of Tammuz was celebrated in June back then, too, by the way. And most pagans still celebrate it in June today as well. June was actually called the month of Tammuz by pagans, by most pagans anyway. But Lent was then held 40 days before this feast. This is why the word Lent means spring. It also took place from spring to early summer for the pagans. Now, the feast was always celebrated by... Now, this is from Hislop's book. He says, celebrated by alternate weeping and rejoicing. And this has actually been going on for thousands of years. The Bible actually records in ancient Judah worshiping Tammuz. It says in Ezekiel 8:14 that he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. And if you read on in Ezekiel, you're going to find that this was a great abomination in God's eyes. But why did the church at Rome institute such a pagan holiday as Lent? Well, getting back to Hyslop's book, he says they did it to consolate the pagans to nominal Christianity. Rome, pursuing its usual policy, took measures to get the Christian and the pagan festivals amalgamated, and by a complicated but skillful adjustment of the calendar, because no longer it was going to be in June anymore, it has to be earlier. It was found, Hyslop says, it was found no difficult manner in general to get paganism and Christianity, now far sunk into idolatry, in this as in so many other things, to shake hands. And that's again from the Two Babylons. And so, as history then shows us, the Roman Catholic Church eventually replaced Passover with Easter. They then moved the pagan Feast of Tammuz to early spring in an attempt to Christianize it. So, of course, Lent moved with it. And then Hyslop goes on to say that this change of the calendar in regard to Easter was attended with momentous consequences. It brought into the church the grossest corruption and the rankest superstition in connection with the abstinence of Lent. Before giving up their cherished sins during Lent, the pagans, now this is what really, and we see this today too, in kids that don't claim to be pagans. And I say kids because of the teenagers and what they do this time of year. The pagans held a wild, anything-goes type party. It was a celebration to make sure that they got all that they could, they got every bit of their debaucheries and perversities in before they had to give them all up for Lent. And this is what Catholicism is about too. Before Catholicism, because they have all these parties, these drunken parties, and they have Easter break, they call it, where they go down to Miami, or there's places in Florida, they do it now where they have these sex games and stuff like this, and they do it on MTV and all that, but they fuzz out the naughty parts, of course. But they still do this to this day. And they also have it like with Mardi Gras. And, you know, then the other one is called Spring Break. So they still, the Lord doesn't, much, you know, appreciate this kind of activity. And this is what it always gets me, when they do this debauchery and they get all these sins in as quickly as they can before Lent so that they have to give them up for God. And I'm thinking, if you really were a Christian, you wouldn't even think of doing those things. Yeah, that's all it is, demonic reveling. And a lot of people, it's sad to say, do end up dying in, you know, this debauchery because they'll overdrink or something like that, or they'll get in accidents, or they'll fight and they'll have murders and stuff like that. And so it's all designed by Satan. It's overwhelmingly obvious. And so anyway, what are you going to do? But yeah, that is pagan. Lent is definitely pagan, as is Ash Wednesday. That has to do with Ashtaroth, that goddess that starts the Lenten feast. It's Ashtaroth or Easter or Easter. You know, so that's a whole nother explanation, though, so I'm not going to get into that, though. The person only asked about Lent, so I'm not going to get into Ash Wednesday. So we got time for one more question, and Brother Rob probably has something else to add to that. Oh, yeah, Fat Tuesday is followed by Ash Wednesday. Yeah, thank you. Thank you, the Fat Tuesday thing. That's right, I forgot about that. That the very next day is Ash Wednesday, or the beginning of Lent. And so they're still doing it. They're just giving it different names. Satan doesn't care how you do it, long as you do it. He doesn't care what names you give it. He doesn't really care, long as you do it. So, but we got time for one more question that Brother Rob is going to share. But if he's got anything else he wants to share in regards to this, please do so, brother.
No, I think you shared it pretty well, Nick. I mean, your site has several places where they can search out more of how paganism was just covered and brought into Catholicism, and most people have embraced that today. I was just going to say I've got four pretty short questions. If it's okay with you, I'd like to try to get through them all, and then I will have covered all of my questions, but I'll leave it up to you, brother. Just let me know. Okay, cool. Well, not cool, sorry. I want to get away from those slangs. Praise God. The first question is, what does it mean that we have no control over our bodies, and to what extent don't we have control? And this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. And it says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. In other words, Paul was saying it's good that a man can remain unmarried, for he can then turn his attention 100% to the Lord instead of having to divide it with a wife and family. And then verse 2, it says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, which means immorality or lack of control, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So Paul's not just speaking about men having lack of control, but he's also speaking of women. And if either men or women cannot remain unmarried and devote 100% of their time to the Lord, then it's proper for them to marry. There's no problem with it. And verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, or due loving kindness. Okay, proper loving kindness. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. And then verse 4, the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Okay, so what this is not saying is that the husband is not to make the wife into a sex slave, and every time he has the urge, the wife is to submit, and neither is it saying that he's to do so for the wife. What this is saying is that the wife does not have power of her own body to go out and sleep with any particular person she desires to. And neither does the husband have power of his body to go and do the same thing with every other woman that he is attracted to. But because they have united together as one, then the wife controls the husband's body. In other words, she is the only one that he is to have relations with. He doesn't have the right to go out and break the vow that he made to his wife and unite with any other woman that he wants to. And the same with the wife. Her body is under control of her husband. She doesn't have the right to go out and sleep with whoever she wants to. Okay? It's reserved just for the husband. And of course, the freedom of intimacy between husband and wife is governed by the 8 laws of health, and thus it's under the context of Christ's control. So you have Christ controlling the body through the 8 laws of health. Remember, we're not to be intemperate in anything. But the husband doesn't have freedom to go and play around because the wife is the one who controls that part of his body. And the wife doesn't have the right to go and play around because he has control of that part of the wife's body. Okay? And then in verse 5 it says, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with content for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again as husband and wife. Come together with the intimacy that's needed to bind that marriage together with one another. You're one body, remember? That Satan tempt you not for your inconsistency. In other words, your lack of self-control. So that's what it's saying there, is that if you're married, the wife has control of your body. You cannot go out and commit fornication and adultery with anyone else. And likewise, the husband has control of the wife's body. Now, the next question I have is, why do people believe in once saved, always saved? And the simple answer to that is because they either like to sin or believe that they can never overcome sin, and yet they still want to be saved in both situations. But all sin is transgression of God's laws, we're told in 1 John 3:4. And all sin or transgression of God's law is unrighteousness. That's 1 John 5:17. So then the keeping of God's law would be righteousness and holiness. And in in Hebrews 12:14, it says that without holiness in your life, or without obedience to God's law, then no man and no woman shall see the Lord. Okay? So to believe that you can sin and still be saved without overcoming that sin is really a lie and a doctrine of devils, because it's nowhere to be founded upon God's Word. So the idea of once you accepted Jesus back 20 years ago, let's say October 14, 1991, once you accepted Jesus back on October 14, 1991, does not mean that you're never going to sin past that point. And so you cannot say that you're saved at that particular date 20 years ago. We are only saved because all of our past sins are forgiven and covered through the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins. Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we're cleansed from all unrighteousness, then we're holy in the sight of God and are in a condition to be saved at that point. But if we should choose to sin past that point, even though we've accepted God as our Savior and been baptized in public, if we choose to sin past that point, then we're no longer holy and righteous before God, but we have now been contaminated by sin and unrighteousness and are in a condition to not be saved. And the only way to come back into a condition to be saved is to repent of that sin and ask God to cleanse us from that sin, which is 1 John 1:9, and He will freely do so. So there is no such Bible truth to the idea of once saved, always saved. The third question is regarding what part the trade unions or the labor unions play in these last days. And the answer is a big part. In Adventist Home on page 136, it says, through the result of labor unions and strikes, the conditions of life in the city are constantly becoming more and more difficult. Serious troubles are before us, and for many families, removal from the cities will become a necessity. And, you know, this is written, well, I'd say at least 100 years ago, and if it was true in her day, it's much more true in our day. I mean, just look at what was happening. I think it's Wisconsin or Michigan, where they were trying to limit the control that unions have in the state, and all the union workers went on strike, you know, and caused a whole big problem, and that's just going to become more worse. So unions will play a key role in causing trouble. Also in Maranatha on page 182, which is also Wisconsin. Thank you, Gary. Maranatha 182 or 2SM 142, we're told, the trade unions will be one of the agencies that will bring upon this earth a time of trouble such as has not been since the world began. So the trade unions and the strikes that they cause and the trouble that they cause and their ability to break the law if they see it's going to further their union ends, is going to bring about a time of trouble such as not been, especially in the cities. So it is very important, if you have not yet done so, to look for that open door from the Lord to move out of the cities into the country so you can at least avoid being caught in that tremendously difficult crisis that will occur in the cities when you won't be able to buy and sell and grow your own food because you got cement all around you. And now the last question, and thank you, brother, for letting me get through these. The last question is, does it say anywhere that when the saints are traveling these 7 days to the city of God, that they will stop somewhere along the way to keep the Sabbath? I did a pretty thorough search of the Spirit of Prophecy and the Bible, and I have not found anywhere that states this particular idea in these inspired sources. It might be true, you know, that, you know, and it seems logical that, if we're traveling 7 days, one of those days has got to be part of the Sabbath. And it wouldn't be good to travel on the Sabbath, so we're going to be stopping somewhere along the way. But I have no evidence to back it up. So all that I can say in answer to this question is we'll just have to wait and see. And Lord willing, we're among the company that is traveling back to the city. And then we can see all that God has outlined for us since the plan of salvation was initiated.
Amen. Amen and amen. Okay, with that, we'll close the service, and Sister Christy is going to share with us some music. Thing before we pray. If we haven't addressed your questions, I have a few left. I don't think Rob has any left. Re-email them to us, you know, either myself, Bonnie, or Brother Rob. And the next time we do a question and answer Sabbath, we'll address them then. And like I said earlier, we'll try to do this. We'll do this after each Sabbath that we have communion. Well, not after the church service, but the following Sabbath, we'll have a Q&A. And, either email Bonnie or use the contact page on my site or Brother Rob's site, either way. But most of you got Bonnie's email, so she usually ends up getting swamped. So, okay, all right, thanks. All right, if you can kneel, please do so. It's time to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us the way you have blessed us, with the changing of the showbread once again. And thank you for blessing us as we go throughout this Sabbath day with your presence all throughout it. Thank you for showing us things that are good to do and things that are not good to do on Sabbath, especially the young ones that have come into the truth as we know it. And again, we lift up little Jack, that your miraculous hand is upon him, Father. We have seen you heal people on deathbeds. We have seen you do some amazing things in the last few years. And so we thank you again for blessing that little one. But still, thy will be done. We trust you 100% in all things, including this situation too. And again, Father, thank you for blessing us with your presence on the Sabbath. And bless all those that are on our prayer list, all those that are helping us do the work. And thank you for sending us more workers from the north, the south, the east, and the west, and giving us the tools by which we can continue the work. And again, in the best of our ability, we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.